Something that seems to me extremely important. Sometimes, you know, the 15th chapter of John is spoken of as a chapter that deals with fruit bearing, and that is certainly included in it. But to me, the major thought in John 15 is not fruit bearing. I'd just like to point out an expression that seems to come through clearer than that. In verse 4, it says, the Lord Jesus speaking, of course, this is the matter of the vine and the branches, and he says, abide in me. Back down to the middle of the verse, except it abide in the vine, and no more can ye except ye abide in me. In verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. The thought to me comes through quite strongly that the main thought in the first part of this chapter 15 is abiding in Christ. That's so important because it is from Him that every need in our Christian life flows necessarily. Abiding in Him. Oh, how important. Dear brethren, to keep close to the Lord, to walk with Him, to abide in Christ. Go over to 1 John chapter 2, and we have the same expression. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. Now this is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in him, the same expression as you have there in John's gospel. So I'd like to look at that John chapter 15, that the main theme of John 15 is abiding in Christ. Fruit is the result. And there will be fruit in our lives, not from any effort of our own. Sometimes say that the vine is, you have a grapevine in your yard. Does that grapevine have to wave its branches around to produce fruit? Does it have to do something to produce that fruit? No. If those branches remain in that vine, there will be fruit. That is the automatic result of abiding in the vine. And so there will be fruit in our lives. It's not the main thought. The main thought is abiding in Christ. Oh, brethren, to think that we have been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. We might just read that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 9, Paul has to deal with the Corinthians because there was diversity of feeling amongst them. But he starts out giving them something positive, and I think that's so important, isn't it? To get the positive truth in front of us before the negative exhortations about our conduct are addressed. There's necessity of the both sides. But verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Just think, we've been called into the fellowship of the Son of God. To be able to walk through this world in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be quite something if a person was called from the city of Des Moines to accompany the President of the United States, to be his confidant, to be someone that would be always talking with the President. But brethren, we have a higher calling than that. We've been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that tremendous? I don't know that we really enjoy it like we ought to. I often think of Enoch in the Old Testament. And Enoch, you know, it doesn't say he did any tremendous feats of faith. He didn't kill a giant like David did. He didn't get thrown into a den of lions like Daniel did and was spared. He didn't get thrown into the fiery furnace. The testimony of Enoch is he walked with God 300 years. Tremendously impressive. 300 years walking with God. That's our privilege, brethren. That's what we've been called to walk with God, to abide in Him, that link of fellowship, so important in our lives. And we're talking here about individual fellowship. What results if you and I maintain individual fellowship with the Lord Jesus? That there's going to be fellowship as well amongst ourselves. But our first call is not to have fellowship amongst ourselves. Our first call is into fellowship with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go turn to 1 John chapter 1 and view of this and just read that chapter. It's one of the chapters I've enjoyed many times with our brethren in Latin America. And I must say it's become very special to my own heart, the thoughts that the Lord has given in readings of our brethren in the South. And I'd like to just go over this chapter briefly this evening. Let's read it. It's only 10 verses long. that which was from the beginning, 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John's ministry was more about the family of God, like Paul's was the church of God, but here we're dealing with the matter of family, the family of God. In chapter 2, you have the different measures of growth in the family. You have fathers, you have young men, and you have children, little children. And so it's the family here. And in family life, what is normal is fellowship. I know sometimes in our normal families, there's sometimes things that are not fellowship. Sometimes there's a little bit of quarreling and fighting, but that's not really a normal thing in family life. Normal thing is fellowship. And it's beautiful when it's that way. This is the way God has made it. And so it is in the family of God. But I just want to point out here to begin with, the word fellowship or communion, and I think it's the same word, is mentioned four times in this chapter. Twice in verse 3, mentioned once in connection with fellowship with us, the apostles, and he says truly our fellowship, it's the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, first of all, it's fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and that's why I mentioned earlier that the first call we're called to is fellowship with the Father, with his Son. In verse 6, it's mentioned again, and it's kind of a test as to the matter of light and darkness. But I'd like to call to attention verse 7. He says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." There's where collective fellowship comes in the family of God. It's in the measure that you walk in the light, I walk in the light, automatically there's going to be a bond of fellowship. You're in fellowship with one Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am too. Automatically when we meet together, there's going to be a bond there. It's not simply that I sought for fellowship with my brethren, exactly. First of all, it was first of all that I was walking in fellowship with the Father and his Son. Then the result is that there is that fellowship with others that are walking in that same fellowship. And so we do desire the fellowship of our brethren in our activities as well, but it should be a result of, first of all, walking in fellowship with the Father and the Son. I say that, brethren, because I fear sometimes, I've seen it happen in a number of places in South America, that the fellowship of believers becomes so much a focus point that oftentimes the fellowship with the Father and with His Son almost fades from view. And then the other becomes a form that is maintained in an outward way, and sometimes brethren feel an emptiness in their soul because they're not maintaining that fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I see that as vital. And I fear sometimes that there are people that are breaking bread and we say are in fellowship, but there's not the fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You can maintain that for a while in an outward way. Judas Iscariot maintained an outward position, and when the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me, nobody suspected Judas Iscariot. He maintained an outward position. The Lord help us that it would be real with us, brethren. You can fool me, you can fool your brother, but you can't fool the Lord. You know in your heart if you're really, truly walking in fellowship with Him. If you are, like we read in those first verses, abiding in Christ, is that a reality in your life and mine? I'm not here for you to answer to me, you know that. I'm here simply to present something as it comes home to my own soul. I feel the intense necessity of this in the day we're living in. There's so much to distract from that simple fellowship to which we have been called by the Lord of glory. I love the way this chapter starts. It starts at the beginning. You know, if you're going to understand something, you have to start at the beginning. And it always helps to understand things better when you start at the beginning. And so he starts that which was from the beginning. It's not the beginning of Genesis 1:1. It's just the beginning of creation. It's not the beginning of John 1:1, which is perhaps goes back into the past eternity, far beyond Genesis 1:1. This is a different beginning. This is the beginning of the manifestation of divine life in this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. When He came into the world, eternal life was seen in this world as it had never been before. It was not known before in the way that we now know it in the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, in that verse in John 17, verse 3, it says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Eternal life is not so much a matter of duration of life. We know it is eternal, but it's a matter of quality of life. Like the Lord Jesus said, and I understand it's the same thought, in John chapter 10, when He says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly." So the thought of eternal life is life in abundance. It's walking in the knowledge and the enjoyment of the fellowship of the Son of God through a world that is completely contrary to Him. Abiding in Christ. Oh, what a tremendous privilege. We're living in a self-sufficient society. You get your phone book and you find agencies for any kind of need you might have. You look in there, you hardly need to go anywhere else. You can find somebody that can help you. There's a phone number, you call them up, and they'll tell you if they can help you or not. That's the world we live in. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, to be able to walk in simplicity and fellowship of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ? I must say I've been reproved the simplicity of our brethren in the South at times. I don't know if I told this story here, but it was a lesson to me. When we lived in Montero, Bolivia, it's the city in the lowlands in the Amazon basin, and in the winter time you get south winds, very cold south winds. And there was a brother there that had a problem with asthma. When those south winds would come up, on, he would have a real bad asthma attack. One day, when there was a south wind blowing, his little boy came running over to the house, our house, and said, "Come quick, my daddy's calling you." And I ran over to his house, and there he is sitting in bed, gasping for breath with an asthma attack. And I reacted, I suppose, like most of us Americans would react. "Oh, brother, what can I do for you? I'll run and get my Jeep and take you to the hospital." Between gas, he says, "Brother, please get down and pray. Why don't we think of that verse? That's just not the way we're geared to react in this country. We think of the doctor first and the hospital." And I'm not saying we don't take things from the Lord, but I say, brethren, it was a reproof to me. That's the way I'm geared to react. We did take him to the hospital afterwards. Nothing wrong with that. But he had the priorities straighter than I did. And it was a real lesson to me. Oh, to go to him who has everything in his hands. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the one that has the last word in everything. Remember Brother Albert Cohen telling us a story in his life that was a blessing to me. He was a baker. I don't know if you remember that. And he used to bake little cakes and take them down to a store in the center of town to sell them. He worked out of his own home there in Ensenada, Mexico. One morning when they were taking the cakes out to the car to take down to the store, why, his wife slipped and fell and broke her arm. He said it was hanging quite limp, forearm, one side. Oh, what a problem. We have this on top of it again. They did our cakes to the bakery, and now she broke her arm. And so he says, let's pray. And so he prayed and got up, and he bound it up as best as possible, and then said, "Now get in the car, we'll take you down to the doctor right away." He said, as soon as he reached for the key in the ignition, "I didn't pray right. I prayed in a hurry." And you can't pray in a hurry with God. So I just go back in the house. I got out of the car, went back in the house, and they got down and prayed. After they'd prayed, Mrs. Alarcon says, "You know, my arm doesn't feel that bad. Let's just wait." So they didn't even go to the doctor, and it seemed to be all right after that. And when Dr. Groth, who used to visit down there, came down sometime later, he felt her arm and felt that it had been broken. He felt where the break was. And it seems like the Lord has healed there. It's just the simplicity of faith that they were walking in fellowship with the Lord and felt that he hadn't prayed right. I don't know, brother, whether you can pray wrong or not. I guess you can. But that was a real blessing to me to hear Brother Alarcon tell that story. But brethren, we have a great God, and he's with us all the way home. He's promised to be with us. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And oh, to draw more fully on the fullness of supply that there is in him. I'm not saying we don't use human resources. We do. That's not wrong. The Lord told Isaiah to put a lump of figs on Hezekiah, and that was proper. It was a medicine. Medicine's right in its place. But I'm saying let's get our priorities straight, and that the Lord has to be the first one in our lives. To draw from him, to think of the fullness that is in him for every need. So, to learn him more. And I think that's what we have here in our first verse of this chapter. That which was from the beginning. It's the beginning of the incarnation, like we mentioned. that which we have heard, notice these little phrases, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Four little phrases. And I like to think of it this way. Heard, maybe quite a ways in the distance. You may hear an explosion. Yes, you've heard it. It means it's somewhere near, near enough that you can hear it. But to see something, you may say, I saw a certain person downtown today. Well, they have to be within sight. They may be a block away, but you've seen him. Looking upon him, or as Mr. Jarvin's translation puts it, contemplated, is even closer, to look at things a little more detainedly. And then the last phrase, our hands have handled. To handle a person, they have to be close enough that you can actually touch them. And the God of the universe, in his desire to enjoy fellowship with his children, has come so close in the person of the Lord Jesus that they could say, we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, our hands handled him. We're not talking about a mere philosophy here. We're talking about an actual historical fact. There was a man born into this world, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard him. We saw him. We looked on him. Our hands and now the apostles are saying this. This is the testimony of the apostles, because they were eyewitnesses. But brethren, in a certain way, you and I can say the same thing. We can hear him. When his word is read, do we read it in that way, to hear his voice speaking to us? Oh, how wonderful it is just to take it in that simplicity. Sometimes there's a verse that's read. Oh, it's sweet. It's precious. I don't know that I understand it that well, but just read it over again. It's so precious. It's life-giving. It's nourishing, this precious book. We've heard him. Can we say we've seen him? We can by faith. Faith makes things so real that even though we don't see him with these physical eyes, we can look up into the glory of God, reading the scriptures. We know that the Lord Jesus is sitting there at God's right hand as a real living man of flesh and bones. And it becomes so real to the heart and soul that it's just as if we were looking right up into the presence of God in glory. And we can say, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, looked upon him. That is more detailed. Isn't it wonderful to be able to look through the Gospels, as we were encouraged at the conference, to read the Gospels, because that's where you get detailed look at the Lord Jesus. All his perfection and glory and beauty, you can look through the Gospels, read it, and see how he handled each situation perfectly. I marvel at it as I read. Perfect! A man who was perfect. The more I know about myself, the more I know how imperfect I am. I'm surprised people can put up with me sometimes. But here's a man who's completely perfect. And it's our privilege to look on him from the testimony of these apostles. And the handle, they handle them, brethren, has become so real to the soul that we actually can feel his presence with us. It's real. And that's what he says in verse 2, the light was manifested. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. It's important, I think, brethren, to realize that Christianity is based on historical fact. These are facts that actually happened in history. The Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. He lived, he died, he rose again. These are historical facts. And Christianity is based on those facts. Isn't it tremendous to think? It's our God who has come into our world, into the sphere of time. What did he come here for? To seek and to save that which was lost, and then to call us into the fellowship, into his fellowship, that we might learn to walk with him. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard. Notice those two channels are cited. It's interesting. I think Glenn Buchanan mentioned those two channels in his address. Seen, the eye, heard, the ear. That which we have seen and heard, those two channels are mentioned. Declare we unto you, they, the apostles, declared what they saw and heard, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That's the apostles' fellowship. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's important to see that the doctrine or the fellowship of the apostles is based on the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. Those two things go together in a very real way. We often quote that verse in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Doctrine, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the adjective apostles modifies both doctrine and fellowship. They go together. You cannot have the apostles' fellowship without the apostles' doctrine. That's the basis of the fellowship. You and I are not here to establish on what grounds we can have fellowship. It's all established already. It's all written out in black and white for us to read and to submit to. And if we bow to what the apostles taught, what they saw and heard, then the result is fellowship. And it's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he said in verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Isn't this beautiful? Full joy. Full joy. Let's be frank tonight. Is your heart full of joy? Don't try to deny it if it's not. It's important to be open with God about our relationship with him. He knows everything anyhow. But he wants you to have fullness of joy. We're not talking here about a bubbly, noisy thing. Somebody has likened it to the stream that comes off the mountain. Comes off the mountain. And it's coming down pretty fast. Makes a lot of noise, but it's not real deep. When it gets down into the valley, the stream gets deeper and quieter. And that's the way it often is, the life of a believer. Joy is not often visible outwardly necessarily, but it's a deep, real thing in the life of the believer that is walking in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Remember, we've been made for this, brother. I love to think of the Lord coming down in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. It seemed when he comes down, and we're told that in Genesis chapter 3, that it was probably the custom of the Lord to come down and to seek for Adam. And there, God the Creator and Adam the creature walked together talking things over, enjoying fellowship together. Sin came in, fellowship was lost. And when God restores something, He never restores it in the same way it was lost. He always restores it in a far better way. And so now we are called into the fellowship of the Father and His Son. And brethren, it's not now as creator creature that we can walk with God, but it's as Father, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can walk to Him. Far, far more intimate, far more precious for the believer in the Lord Jesus. Fullness of joy. You think the Father can be happy? He knows His kids are miserable. No way. Our Father, does He want us happy? Here's the way to be truly happy. To have fullness of joy is to walk in this fellowship. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. How simple these messages are. Nothing complicated. God is light. What is light? You know, we have a definition of what light is. Ephesians chapter 5. That which makes everything manifest is the light. So, God is light. In other words, in His presence, you cannot hide anything. Absolutely impossible. There is something that is called darkness, but in God, there is no darkness at all. And it's interesting, from the very first chapter of the Bible, God separated the light from the darkness. Satan always tries to mix those two factors up. But there's a division. They don't mix. Either there's light or there's darkness. The light expels the darkness. And where's the darkness? The darkness is where there's no light. So if you and I are going to talk about fellowship with God, why, we're going to have to talk about fellowship with God in the light. In other words, there's nothing you and I can hide in our lives. Oh, what rest of conscience it gives to simply be in the light where nothing can be hidden any longer. See people trying to hide things in their lives. What a complicated life they have to live to try to hide. It doesn't work very well. Sometimes say, if I stood up here and had a paper bag behind my back and was trying to keep you from seeing it, and I see some people looking at me kind of suspiciously, and I get more nervous because they're looking at me suspiciously, I only make myself that much more conspicuous that I'm hiding something when I try to hide it in the light. No way. The light shows I'm hiding something. Let's not try to do that. The Lord knows about it. And our first relationship is with Him. How important to be open with Him, to not try to hide anything. Remember the Samaritan woman who, when the Lord found her at the edge of the well and talked with her, she asked for the water from the living water. The Lord said, go call your husband and come here. She says, I have no husband. Well, that was kind of a half truth. Sometimes we like to get along with just half truths. But in the presence of the living God, who is light, you can't get away with that. And the Lord said to her, and I love the grace that came out of the Lord. You know, he didn't repel her. She didn't feel repulsed by him. But it was important that the truth of her life come out in the full light of his presence. And he said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, because thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." The sorry story of her life came right out into the wide open daylight. She couldn't hide it. She says, "I presume you're a prophet." And then later on she found out that he was the Messiah. And I love the liberty of conscience she now has, because it is all out now. Nothing to hide. She goes back into the city and she talks to those men, some of them maybe that she had sinned with. She says, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" But the Lord Jesus told her everything she'd ever done. No, he kind of just laid out a certain area of it, what for. But she knew she was in the presence of one she could not hide anything from. You know, the liberty of conscience that gives to have it all out. Don't try to hide it. We hide things. We're only robbing ourselves of the joy of walking in the fellowship of the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have a test in verse 6. Notice how it starts. If we say, notice verse 8, the first three verses. If we say, notice verse 10, the first three words. If we say, it's easy to talk, isn't it? Easy to talk. Sure, I'm fine. I'm doing all right. But the Word of God puts the test to each one of us. Notice verse 6, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, he's putting it in black and white. John doesn't lay out any shades of gray. Just puts it the way it is. And that way we can see just where we are in connection with light and darkness. Oh, brethren, the simplicity of it is beautiful. Remember, a question came up in a conference down in Bolivia one time. A young recently converted believer asked the question, "What about a Christian going to the movies?" And the answer was, "Well, we don't have any scripture that says don't go to the movies, but let's ask. Are the movies a place of light, or are they a place of darkness, morally speaking? Kind of a place, aren't they?" I think it's evident that they are a place of darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see, what you're doing in taking liberties is robbing yourself of the fellowship of God's beloved Son. Don't do that. You're robbing yourself of fullness of joy. And so there, you can take it up in any number of questions in this life. Is it light or is it darkness? Is it darkness? Remember, in the darkness is no place of fellowship with God. It's in the light. And every true believer, really the position he occupies, is in the light. And that's why a believer is observed by the world, even. They know how a believer ought to act, even sometimes better than we. No. They will tell us when they know we're wrong. You say you're a Christian and you act like that. They know. Why? Because the position of a believer is in light. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here's the matter of fellowship. We walk mutually in the light. The result is that there will be fellowship one with another. This is fellowship between fellow members of the family of God. And then that verse, the end, we often use it in the gospel, but I think it's important to see that it was written not in the gospel, first of all. The context is to those who are members of the family of God, children of God. And it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Making a statement. Sometimes people say that John speaks in abstract terms. He's making a statement that is true, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In other words, that which hinders fellowship is sin. Always. Doesn't matter if you're talking about two brothers that have been in fellowship and all of a sudden there's a falling out, or it may be between my soul and the Lord. As soon as sin comes in, it breaks fellowship. But God has provided the means by which that which hinders fellowship can be taken out of the way completely, all at his own expense. Are you and I allowing things to hinder fellowship in our lives with those that walk in the fellowship of the Father and his Son? We can't say that God has failed in his part. No, the failure is ours if we don't walk in the simplicity of that fellowship with our dear brethren. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to clarify that sometimes there's not clarity of thought in this. Some people have often taught that every time we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. The cleansing of the blood of Christ is once for all. What we need after we've been cleansed once for all is not the cleansing of the blood, but the cleansing of the water of the Word. The labor. When the priest went in to do the service of God, there was the labor, and they had to wash their hands and their feet. And so that's what we need on a constant basis. But the cleansing of the blood of Christ is something that has dealt with the question of sin once for all. I'd like to look at the last three verses as the way of restoration once fellowship has been lost. And I have been impressed with how many of the Lord's people, sometimes when they get away from the Lord, don't seem to know how to get back. And I think it's important to be simple. For those who are younger, perhaps, sometimes even for those who are older, but to understand, once we have lost fellowship with the Lord, and brethren, it happens, we have to confess it. How do we get back? Verse 8 and 10, I want to read them. You'll notice that they're very similar in certain ways, but there's a difference. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8 deals with the question of sin as the root principle that produces the bad acts. It's the evil nature. It's sometimes called the flesh or the old man. Sin, it's called here. Notice it doesn't say sins in verse 8. It's sin. It's the question of the nature that produces those bad things. Verse 10 deals with sins. We say that we have not sinned. It's the act of sinning. And both things are necessary to recognize, to be restored. Sometimes a person admits that they did wrong, but they'll say perhaps, yeah, I know I did wrong, but you know why I did wrong is because that other person provoked me. He's guilty, I'm not. If there's going to be restoration, that accusing finger has to come right back here. If I sin, I am responsible. And that's important to understand. There's a natural trait of the human nature is to unload the guilt on somebody else, just like Adam unloaded it on Eve, saying, the woman that thou gavest me, really blaming God in a certain way too. She gave me an eye. And then the woman, she did the same thing, unloading the guilt to the devil. The serpent beguiled me, and I did. And that's the natural tendency of our hearts, brethren. But remember, if we want restoration, full restoration, the accusing finger has to come back to our own hearts. To recognize, first of all, that we've done wrong, the act was wrong, but the reason I did that bad act was because I allowed this evil nature to act. And so those two things are dealt with in verse 8 and verse 10. Verse 9 then shows what I would say is the second step to restoration. And it's confession. Notice our part in verse 10 and 9 is, if we confess our sins. What is confession? It's simply telling God what we did. If I told a lie, the Lord is right there. But there's no fellowship any longer because he cannot be in fellowship with a lie. You might say, oh, it's just a little lie. Let's get the little foxes out, brethren. They spoil the vines. And so often we allow little things in our lives to take away our joy. Lord, help us to be careful, to have tender consciences, to walk in fellowship with Him. You know, oftentimes I've experienced in my own life that I come to a point, I recognize something's happened, I'm not happy in my soul. Something's happened. I get into the Lord's presence, He'll show me what happened that wasn't pleasing to Him. And then I can confess it. Notice He doesn't say if we ask for forgiveness of our sins. No. We have forgiveness. We don't have to ask for forgiveness of sins. And that is not clear to many believers in Christian circles today. After the Lord Jesus died and paid the price of redemption, never again in the Bible do you find that we are told to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. Even the unbeliever, if he's hearing the gospel, doesn't have to ask for it. All he has to do is receive it, because God is offering forgiveness of sins freely. You don't have to ask for it. But for a believer, when he sins, what is necessary is confession. And confession is far deeper than asking for forgiveness of sins. If I've done something against Brother Blocker, and I come up to him and I say, Brother Blocker, forgive me. I'm not thinking of the bad thing I did. I'm thinking of that he might be kind of mad at me. And I don't want him to be that way, so I'll say, forgive me. Brother, we know that God is already disposed to forgive us because of what Jesus did. We don't have to ask for that. But what the Lord wants is confession, a recognition of what we did was wrong, and telling Him so. And that's important, I think, in getting through and getting back to the Lord in fellowship. And so I come to Mr. Blocker and I say, Mr. Blocker, I did something that was really wrong. I hurt you. I'm sorry. That's confession, recognizing what I did was wrong. That's what the scripture says. And notice, when we confess, then the rest of the verse is His part. He is faithful and just to forgive, this is governmental forgiveness, and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. This is not eternal forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness is what we receive when we accept that the Lord is our Savior, and we get that once for all. But this is governmental forgiveness. In other words, God has a government in his house, and he deals with his children in that government. And if we don't recognize and confess what we've done, there's going to be government in our lives. Sometimes give the illustration. My two boys, if they disobey me, and one comes up and says, "Dad, I'm sorry, I disobeyed you." Immediately, I feel an openness with that one. The other one says, "I didn't do anything wrong." Immediately, there's a barrier with that one. Why? That's government. And so, God has government in his house. And this is governmental forgiveness that we have here. It's conditional forgiveness. You know, eternal forgiveness is not conditional forgiveness. Governmental forgiveness is conditional. What is it conditioned to? To my confessing what I've done. These are simple things, but really important. Remember a young brother in Montero, Bolivia, where we live. He got away from the Lord. Did something quite serious. Sad. But for a full year, he didn't seem to get on track. Finally, we went over to his house, several brethren and I, to see if we could talk to him. And he was quite abrupt with us, showing that there was something still a problem there. He told us to come back quite abruptly at a later hour. Well, we decided we would go back, and we did, and we sat down with him, and I said to him, "When you sinned that time, did you ever take it to the Lord and confess it to him?" He put his head down for a while, and thought, and he said, "No, I just confessed it to the brethren." I said, "That's your problem. You need to get back to the Lord." He wanted to pray there with us. I said, "No, I just assumed you wouldn't do it right here. You get alone with the Lord yourself and take care of it." And he got back on track. These things are simple, but sometimes it seems like it takes real shepherding to be able to help souls get back on track. The Lord help us, brethren. In our lives personally, what a tremendous privilege to walk in the fellowship of the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We live in a day of a tremendous amount of obstacles and distractions, but the real place of power and security for the believer is abiding in Christ, walking in fellowship with him. Remember, it's God's desire far more than our desire to have fellowship with us. Lord, help us, brethren, to keep that fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and as a result, to walk in fellowship as well, one with another.